Jorge Rodriguez was a Mexican bank robber who operated along the Texas border around the turn of the century. He was so successful in his forays that the Texas Rangers assigned an extra posse to the Rio Grande to stop him. Late one afternoon, one of the special rangers saw Jorge slipping stealthily across the river, and he trailed him at a discreet distance as he returned to his home village. He watched as Jorge first mingled with the people in the square around the town well, then went into his favorite cantina to relax. The ranger slipped into the cantina as well and managed to get the drop on Jorge. With the pistol at Jorge's head, he said, "I know who you are, Jorge Rodriguez, and I have come to get back all the money you have stolen from the banks of Texas. Unless you give it to me, I'm going to pull the trigger." But there was a problem. Jorge didn't speak English, and the Texas Ranger did not know Spanish. The two adults were at a verbal impasse. About that time, an enterprising villager said, "I'm bilingual. Do you want me to act as a translator?" The ranger nodded, and the villager proceeded to put the words of the ranger into terms Jorge could understand. Nervously, Jorge answered, "Tell the big Texas Ranger that I have not spent a cent of the money. If he will go to the town well, face north, and count down 5 stones, he will find a loose one there. Pull it out, and all the money is behind it. Please, tell him quickly." The little translator assumed a solemn look and said to the ranger in perfect English, "Jorge Rodriguez is a brave man. He says he is ready to die." Now, the moral of that story is, we are hurt by what we don't know. We can never assume that we are safe simply because of who we are or where we're at. We need help. We do have help. The scripture calls the one who helps us the comforter, the interpreter, the guide. I'm referring to the Holy Spirit. Today I'm going to speak on the Holy Spirit. I want to begin by giving some of the characteristics of a Spirit-filled life, what these people are really like who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Upon Jesus' occasion of leaving this earth, he was speaking to his disciples, and he said to them, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor." That's what Jesus had been to them. "Another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And again in verse 26, "But the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." Now, when the Holy Spirit enters us, and we believe that the actual work of salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit, but as Pentecostals, we believe that there is a definite work called the baptism of the Spirit, where there is a complete infilling of the Spirit. Here are a few characteristics of people who are actually completely filled with the Spirit. Not exclusive to just Spirit-filled believers, but these are the kind of characteristics that typify the kingdom mentality, that rise above the mundane, routine obstacles of this life that often bring discouragement to believers. First of all, Spirit-filled believers acknowledge God's sovereignty. They believe He is in control. Psalm 145. 13, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all His promises and loving toward all He has made." Makes a huge difference if you really believe God is in control. It takes the Spirit in your life to help you know that, up on the mountain and down in the valley. Psalm 115, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him." I love that verse. Our God is in heaven. It is a verse describing the sovereign God. Another characteristic is Spirit-filled people believe God is holy. Isaiah 40:25, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. This theme that I referred to a little while ago in the book of Isaiah, that there is no equal for God, there is none like him. One of the main things that differentiates God from all gods is his holiness. In Isaiah chapter 6, we have this powerful picture of Isaiah. It happened in a dream, but it was an actual reality where he was allowed to see God's throne room. And the powerful angels called seraphims, as they cried out, holy, holy, holy. That's the only time in the entire Old Testament where an adjective is used three times in succession. Where these seraphims were straining at the ability of language to express the holiness of God. He is holy. It's not like he's like us, only bigger and nicer. He's God in a category all to himself. Thirdly, in Spirit-filled people know God keeps his promises. This is huge. I'd like to just comment on this because this is so important. This week I was actually thinking about this. There are hundreds of promises in the Bible. There are promises that were actually given to an individual that do not specifically apply to us. There are promises given to Israel which do not specifically apply to us. There are personal promises that are universal that definitely apply to us. But even the promises that are given to some other individual apply to us in principle. Let me give you an example. Genesis 18:14. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, Sarah, and Sarah will have a son. This was God's promise to Sarah to have a son in her old age. You can't take that promise specifically and say all 90-year-old women, if they believe God, can have a baby. That was for Sarah only. But you can take the principles that God is faithful to fulfill his promise, that he never forgets. There's all kinds of principles in the story of God dealing with Abraham and Sarah and fulfilling that promise. And let me give you another example of a promise given to someone else. You can't specifically apply the promise to you, but the principles that flow out of it are there to encourage us. Here's a promise given to Isaiah, to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 15:19. He was very discouraged. This might come in handy for you if you have faced discouragement. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. I will make you a wall to this people, a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you to rescue and save you, declares the Lord. I will save you from the hands of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the cruel. Now that specific promise applied to Jeremiah on a specific occasion, but the principles flow out of that. Oftentimes in our discouragement, sometimes even depression, we want a new revelation of God. We want God to write in the sky or speak on the radio or send an angel and appear to us. But God's character, his faithfulness is enough to encourage us if we just look who God is, who he has been, who he was with Jeremiah, who he was with Sarah, who he was with Isaiah. And we will know that God keeps his promises, and that he will save us, and that he will rescue us. There are promises to Israel, and they apply to Israel. And I am not like some preachers who say they were to Israel when Israel was biblical Israel, not Israel today. No, God makes a promise, he keeps a promise. I have known people who make promises and don't keep them. You ever know anybody like that? I'll meet you at 6 o'clock in the morning, we'll go fishing. So you're out there with your fishing pole, and they don't show up. And you learn not to depend on that person because they don't keep their promises. And then you meet someone who says, I'll be there at 2 o'clock. And you look out your window and it's 5 till 2 and there they are. They keep their promises. God always keeps his promises. And if he made a promise to Israel, though it was 3,000 years ago and it hasn't been fulfilled yet, it will be fulfilled. And political correctness will not stop God's prophecies from being fulfilled. Here's a promise to Israel. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place where I carried you into exile. Now that promise was actually fulfilled. It was referring to the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and that captivity would end and that they would actually return back to Israel. It did. Now, the Bible is filled with literally hundreds of universal promises that you can take personally to your life. This promise from Jesus. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will find it. You see that word, whoever? There's no conditions there. That's you. So it actually says if Boyd wants to save his life, and he tries to do that, tries to work and make his life the most important thing, he'll lose it. But if he is willing to lose his life for Christ's sake, he will ultimately find it. A personal problem. A personal promise. So I say Spirit-filled people believe God keeps his promises, and they claim those promises. Their attitude reflects faith. Mark 10:15, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. The aspect that's being emphasized of the little child is this dependence. A little child, 2 years old, you couldn't set them down the street and expect them to make their way. They're dependent on you to protect them, to feed them, to guide them. That's what's talking about there. If you want to, you want God, you want heaven, you want what he has to offer, then what is needed is a dependence upon him, a total dependence. Which leads to making God their first priority. That's what spirit-filled people do. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Now, the disciples, after Jesus was crucified, they hit rock bottom. They failed miserably. Peter denied the Lord. They were hiding for fear of their lives, hiding behind locked doors. And then the Lord appeared to them over a period of 40 days, around a dozen times. And then, as he ascended into heaven, he promised them that God would send the Holy Spirit, referred to as the promise of the Father, and that he would change their lives. He would clothe them with power. It did. They were changed. Here is part of that conversation. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised." Remember, God keeps his promises. "Which of you, which you have heard me speak about, for John baptized with water, but in few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now from this verse that these verses I just read to you, let's lay out the purpose described here by Jesus for this baptism in the Holy Spirit. First of all, it's a power to witness for Christ. It says so, "You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." And if you imagine Jerusalem as the center, because this is where they are, this is where Acts chapter 2 takes place when the baptism of the Holy Spirit falls on the believers that are there, about 120. And then Jesus describes a concentric circle that keeps getting larger and larger. He says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then Judea," which is about 70 miles out, "and then Samaria," which is even further out, outside to the very borders of Israel, and then to the ends of the earth, completely to the opposite end. So you have Jesus saying, you will be my witnesses both here and as far as the earth extends. The Holy Spirit has been given to give power to preach His Word. Paul declares this in Thessalonians, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. The early church in the book of Acts prayed that they would have a bold proclamation of His Word. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Where did that come from? It came from the Spirit. I like the phrase, they will be clothed with power. He said to them in Luke 24, he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Beautiful description of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit does. Now, here's a close-up example. From the crucifixion on, Peter experienced failure in his life, where he was actually not able to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. He wanted to stand with Christ. When Christ was apprehended, arrested, and then led away to be crucified, Peter followed at a distance. But when he was actually identified as one of Jesus' followers, he denied. He denied so vehemently that he even cursed Christ. Christ, in a way of rebuking Peter's arrogance, told him that he would deny him. Peter fulfilled the prophecy, and he had this sense of shame, this sense of failure. He locked himself behind the closed doors where he stayed. I can imagine a sense of darkness and depression and this overwhelming sense of failure. But about 40-something days later, about 50 days later, actually, because it was about 40 days that Jesus was there, then he ascended into heaven, and then 10 days later, the Holy Spirit fell. And Peter actually spoke these words following the baptism of the Holy Spirit. See if you can notice a difference in the Peter who was ashamed to say to a little maid who asked him if he was a follower of Jesus, and he said, I am not, and even cursed. Here he is standing before thousands of people, and he says these words, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Peter was referring to what had actually happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, the 120. Peter went ahead and preached his first sermon that day. It was a powerful sermon. And when he got to the end, to the thousands of people listening to him who had gathered because of the commotion, he said these words, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice there are two commands there from Peter. First, repent. That's how you come to know God. There is no possibility of knowing Christ without repentance. That's the essential component of the gospel, to acknowledge our sinfulness. Peter says, repent. Secondly, he says, be baptized, and he's referring to be baptized in water, because that's the step of following Christ in total obedience. It's simply a declaration to the world that I have committed my life to follow Christ. There's no power in the water. There's no power in going down. It's a drama, a dramatized testimony, very solemn, very sacred. It simply says, I am a follower of Christ, and I'm unashamed, and so I want to tell the whole world. So Peter says, repent of your sin, then be baptized in water. And then Peter mentions a promise. He says, and receive the Holy Spirit. Now, when you read many commentators, they will describe that the events of Acts chapter 2 and the subsequent experience of the Holy Spirit are true. They actually happened just like that. But they happened only for the people of the first century. The only problem is verse 39 is very troubling. This verse, which Peter repeated after he gave those two commands and the one promise, he says this: the promise is for you and your children as far as for all and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Now that follows the command to repent, be baptized, and to receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. It sounds pretty clear that this doesn't end in the book of Acts. It certainly doesn't end in Acts chapter 2, because there are several more occasions. Now, we know that the empowerment of the Holy Spirit is to help believers live this life. It's not for their own enjoyment, but it's to empower them to live this life. We also know that it is a gift from the Father. There are people who feel like they have to earn the gift of the Holy Spirit, or some people who feel like they're not worthy to receive it. Scriptures speak to this. Galatians 3:14, He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. What's that saying? That says that if you have received Christ as your Savior, you're a candidate to receive the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift. We receive this gift by faith. When Jesus talked about this gift, he did it on many different occasions. He either called it the gift of the Father, the gift, or the promise of the Father. I like this occasion. Jesus says in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Now, the Lord is taking something that is so commonly known. You have your own son, your own child. The child says, I'm hungry. You wouldn't just say, hey, no, that stone there until, you know, later we get somewhere, we get some food. A parent wouldn't do that. The child's hungry, they're going to find food. If he says, could I have some fish? No, but here's some snake. There's actually humor in this. We wouldn't do that. But notice what he says following that, verse 11. If you then, though you are evil, he's describing us, and the Bible pulls no punches. We are sinners, all of us. Only grace has changed us. Know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And he's referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit in the context of the passage. Let's describe what happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, now they were following Jesus' command. They watched him ascend up into heaven. About 500 people were there, as described in 1 Corinthians. He told them to return back to Jerusalem and wait. So about 120 of the 500 actually assembled there. And Acts chapter 1 tells us what they did. They conducted some business. They replaced Judas. But mostly they prayed, and mostly they waited. 10 days. It was a long wait. But on the 10th day, this is what happened. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Now there are things unique that only happened on that particular occasion in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And there are things that continue to happen in the book of Acts and continue to happen today. Here's what is unique about the day of Pentecost that has not been repeated. This baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the 120 came with the sound of a rushing mighty wind. If you've ever heard a hurricane or a tornado, we're talking very rushing mighty wind. It was something similar to that, most likely. People heard it, and they were drawn. Nothing was moving. No trees were bending over, but you heard this enormous, awesome sound. And by the thousands, they came. So that was what they heard. What they saw was the appearance of fire, these flames of fire. And yet nothing was being burned. There was no smell of smoke. And they saw this fire over the heads of the people who were actually praying. Then thirdly, they saw people speaking. And since this was a very special religious time, people had come from all different kinds of countries. About 15 different people heard their own language being spoken. These are unique things that do not happen every single time, although there are some special occasions where someone has understood a language, but that's not the norm. These were unique things that happened on the day of Pentecost. What is not unique and is found elsewhere in the book of Acts, which is repeatable even today, are these things. That when believers were baptized with the Holy Spirit, they spoke in other tongues. And I'll show you the occasions where it happens, because this is what happened in Acts chapter 2. They spoke with other tongues. They didn't even understand the language they were speaking. This was obviously the evidence that something supernatural, something beyond these people, was taking place. But where does the tongues come from? It obviously comes from the Spirit of God. And why is this considered to be the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? We really don't know. Perhaps it is because the tongue is one area that is the most difficult for us to control. And when we're under the Spirit's control, it is evidence that the Spirit is controlling us. But here are the other instances in the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit baptized believers. So we have, number one, Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Then we travel to Samaria. This is found in Acts chapter 8. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. Now, we know they've already accepted Christ. It says so. They've accepted the word of God. So these are believers. So Peter and John get there, and it says they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. They've been baptized in water. Then verse 17, then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. That's the second one. Now the third occasion happens in Acts chapter 9. This is just one single individual. It's Paul the apostle at his conversion. Then Ananias went to the house, went and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." He was actually blinded by the power of the Lord. And as Ananias prayed for him, he received his sight, but he also was baptized in the Holy Spirit. The third occasion is in Acts chapter 10, and it's a Roman centurion named Cornelius. He has sent for Peter to come to his house. Peter arrives. There are about 70 individuals there. Cornelius' family and fellow soldiers. So there's this ready-made audience waiting for Peter. Peter believes that God has orchestrated his coming, and he begins to share from his heart the word of God. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter, fellow Jews that accompanied Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized in water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So an amazing outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Gentiles. That's why it was very difficult for the Jews to accept that God would do this. They even expressed it. Peter would be called on the carpet for this occasion. In Acts chapter 11, he'd have to explain his actions. Then we have a final one in the end of the book, Acts chapter 19, at a city called Ephesus. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all." Now the Holy Spirit, when it baptizes us, gives an initial evidence of the believer speaking in tongues. The tongues is simply evidence. If you forget the purpose of why the Holy Spirit has come upon an individual, you have lost the whole focus. The focus is so that we will be witnesses, so that we will have a boldness to proclaim the Word of God, so that we will live Spirit-filled lives and have the characteristics I described to you at the beginning. There are other uses of tongues described in the Bible. Briefly, I just mentioned them. The Holy Spirit describes a prayer language. This is the ability to pray in tongues and not be limited by language. It's described for us in Romans. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now let me just sum it up. I referred to you to Peter's verse in Acts 2:39. I think it's the most powerful evidence for believing that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is for us today. I speak to believers who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit to encourage you to seek the Holy Spirit in your life and allow the baptism of the Holy Spirit to be very active and powerful in your life, to overcome the discouragement and the routine obstacles of life. Those of you who have never experienced this gift, I encourage you to receive it. You don't have to be a certain level of goodness. The level of receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit is simply to be a believer, to have believed in Christ, to have repented of your sin, to have committed your life to him. If you've done that, then receive the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter says. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. This isn't for some special group of people. That's why the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Africa and Latin America is falling like fire. Why? Because when people get saved, they actually just believe that's for me. In this country, we have a mentality that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is for a select few. And because of it, we are penalized. We need the baptism of the Holy Spirit to be able to live overcoming lives for the Lord. Like Peter and John and the disciples, if we will admit that we are inadequate even to live our own Christian lives, the challenges before us, and we need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we would say, "Lord, I want that promise. I want that baptism of the Holy Spirit in my life." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God that teaches us about the Holy Spirit. But when you left, you did not leave your disciples as orphans, but you promised them a counselor. You promised them a guide, one who would come and be with them. And he came. 10 days later, he came in an extraordinary way, and he baptized those believers. That experience never stopped, because it's repeated all the way through the book of Acts. And it's been repeated everywhere people believe the promise of the Holy Spirit. I pray that in the hearts of every person here hearing me today, for the one who has the desire, for for the one who says, that's what I want, that you'll stir up a hunger and a desire so that they will pray and seek and wait, just as the believers did, and receive this promise, a promise that is from the Father, a promise He keeps. Lord, we honor You today. And I pray that if there's anyone here today who needs to hear Peter's words, repent and be baptized, I pray, Lord, they would acknowledge their own sin and turn from their wickedness and say, Lord, please save me. I receive You, Christ. I want to follow You, even in water baptism. But I want this baptism of the Holy Spirit. I want this promise of the Father in my life. And I submit my heart, I submit my life to You right now. I pray this hunger will grow in every life today in a way that has never grown before. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other in the love of the Lord before you leave today.